Father, we just prayed it. Let us pray it again. Speak, O Lord, as we come to you to receive the food of your holy word. Father, this is our prayer this morning, that you would take your truth, plant it deep in us, shape and fashion us in your likeness. For this reason, that the light of Christ might be seen today in our acts of love and our deeds of faith. So speak, O Lord, and fulfill in us all your purposes for your glory. We pray this in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Well, good morning, church. It's my privilege, it's my joy, and it's my responsibility this morning to preach God's Word as we continue on in our series through the Sermon on the Mount, Kingdom Living. The Sermon on the Mount is the teachings of Jesus in Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7. And we've come to verses 33 through 37 in chapter 5, and I encourage you to start right off by opening your Bibles to this portion of Scripture. Open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5. Verses 33 through 37. You don't have a Bible with you. There's some in the chair racks down there, and the scripture's on page 810 of the Bibles provided there. 810. Now, as you're turning there, let's just clear the air. Let's get one thing straight. Let's just be honest as we approach this passage. When we think about the Sermon on the Mount, the first thing that comes to mind maybe it's the Beatitudes at the beginning of the book. Maybe it's kind of the big passages that we've already looked at after the Beatitudes about anger, lust, and divorce. Or maybe the passages that we will look at after the new year on prayer, anxiety, or judging others. Maybe these are typically the things that we think of when we think of the Sermon on the Mount. And if we're brutally honest this morning, as we look at these verses 33 through 37, typically we skim through these, right? As we're reading them on our own, we'll quickly go over them, but really our approach to them is rather nonchalant, right? And I think the reason for that approach, why these don't get as much press in our hearts and in our minds as the other passages, I think it's because of two reasons that we need to address as we get started. The first reason why we approach these kind of callously or nonchalantly, because we don't really understand this passage. First reason, we don't understand this passage. And the second reason is, if we do understand the passage, we don't take the commands of God in this passage seriously. Now, just to be clear, when I say we don't understand the passage, I mean that we look at this word oaths, that maybe is a heading in your Bible for this section, but we think about that word oaths, and we're like, that's kind of an antiquated word. It's not a word that we use every day. We don't think of the words we say each day or the commitments we make on a daily basis or the promises we make every day as being oaths. That's not a word we use very often. And secondly, when I say that we don't take the command seriously, I mean that we too quickly look at this passage and kind of divorce ourselves from it. We excuse ourselves from it. We let ourselves get off the hook because maybe we let ourselves off the hook because we think, well, we don't really speak in oaths anymore, so this passage really isn't relevant to me. Or maybe we understand a little bit more deeply what's going on here, but we quickly rationalize and justify ourselves, viewing ourselves not as disobeying God's word when we don't let our yes be yes and our no be no. We think of disobeying God's word as the big sins, right? We've talked about some of them already: murder, adultery, divorce. But this passage of Scripture is very important, and I think it's one that's very pressing for us to talk about today. I'll admit I've fallen from time to time in my life in either one of these camps, either looking at these verses and misunderstanding them or undervaluing them. And honestly, when I was given this passage to preach, I thought, what in the world am I going to say about oaths? And it's only been after the last 2 weeks of study and prayer and meditation, talking with other people about this passage, that the Lord's really been convicting me on these verses in a way that he hasn't convicted me on other passages in the Sermon on the Mount so far. And so my goal for this morning is twofold. My first goal for us this morning is that we will leave here with a correct understanding about what Jesus is saying. Correct understanding. That's goal number one for us this morning. Let's be clear about what Jesus is saying here in this text, and we're going to spend the entire first part of our time together in this text talking about specifically what it means, the context, and how things have been interpreted with this scripture throughout time. And then my second goal for us this morning is that we will have a correct response. First goal, correct understanding. Second goal, correct response. That we will take, our response would be one that takes God's commands here seriously, and that we'll flesh out specifically how these can be applied. The second portion of the message today is very practical. What does this mean for us today? How? Yes, we don't use language like oaths, but what does that look like in my life today? And so the first part we're going to talk about, correct understanding, that's the first page of your notes in the bulletin, and then the back side of that is room to take notes on the second part, our correct response. So having said all of this, let's look at our text for this morning, Matthew 5, 33 through 37. Jesus says here, "Again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn.' But I say to you, do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not take an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. Let what you say be simply yes or no. Anything more than this comes from evil." Did you catch the first word? The first word of this portion of Scripture, what is it? What word does it begin with? Again, right? Again. Again is a transitional word. It links what we're talking about now in verses 33 through 37 back to what we've already talked about in the previous two verses about divorce. Don't just skip over this word again, because it reminds us exactly why these verses are included and why they're included specifically in this place in the Sermon on the Mount. It's the context is so helpful for us in accurately understanding what Jesus is saying here. So in verses 31 and 32, again, we go back and look at those verses. Jesus says, if you make an oath in marriage, you better stick with it, right? That's the summary version of what Jesus is saying here. If you make an oath in marriage, you better stick with it. And now in these verses, it's like Jesus is saying, oh, by the way, the marriage oath isn't the only oath that you are to keep. You are actually supposed to keep every oath you make. Divorce is a violation of the oath you made when you got married. And we could actually even go further back the text, verses 27 through 30. Wayne preached about adultery and even lust. And we see here in the context of oaths that adultery and even lust are a violation of that oath you made when you got married. So this is the immediate context, but let's take a step further back even and talk about the larger context. All of these sections of Scripture, anger, lust, divorce, oaths, and the ones coming up, they all are examples of what Christ talked about way back when we looked at it, I think 4 weeks ago, verses 19 through 20. Look back at 19 through 20. We've got to understand that all these verses flow out of these verses. 19 through 20 says, this is the big picture. "Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." What Jesus is doing here in these passages on anger, lust, divorce, oaths, and so on, he is showing what the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees was, and how we are to exceed it. And so we see that clearly here in our passage for this morning. He begins all of these, "You have heard it said." You have heard it said. And when he says this phrase, "You have heard it said," that points us to the fact that he is acknowledging what the Pharisees taught. So you have heard it said by the Pharisees. This is their definition. We see this verse 33 in our passage for this morning. And then he always follows it up. But I say to you, we see this beginning in verse 34 of our text this morning. The "but I say to you" is exactly how we can exceed the righteousness of the Pharisees and the scribes. This righteousness, the one that exceeds, is actually true righteousness. It's righteousness that belongs to those who are part of his kingdom. It's opposed to that which the Pharisees called righteousness. They said righteousness, but it really wasn't. So now that we have this big picture, we've got it in the context of what Jesus is doing here, let's talk specifically about our verses for this morning before we make some application on them. Look again at verse 33. He says, "Again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn.'" So who is Jesus identifying here, and when did they say these things? He says, "Again, you have heard it said." Well, by whom? To those of old. Old. Well, when exactly is that? Is Jesus just talking generically here? We talk generically a lot in our language today. That famous phrase, "well, they say," you know, we talk generally, "they say," and it's like, if we say "they say," then we rattle off some statistic or fact and then that we want to make, and that doesn't really know if anyone ever really said it or not, but that validates in our minds what we're saying. Jesus isn't talking generically like that. He's very specific, actually, in this. The reason why Jesus says it this way is because he says, "You have heard that it was said to those of old." The reason why he says it that way is because we actually never see in Scripture this worded exactly how it is. We never see, quote, "You shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn." What was happening is that the Pharisees and scribes would take portions of Scripture and kind of combine it together as a summary, but even worse than that, as a rewording, and they would add things to it and manipulate it to manipulate Scripture for their purposes, which we'll see a little bit later on. But Jesus wants to be clear that that's what was actually said in the Bible. We actually have a couple to look at, and I jotted those down in your notes there. Deuteronomy 6:13, what actually the Old Testament says about oaths. Deuteronomy 6:13 says, "It is the Lord your God you shall fear, him you shall serve, and by his name you shall swear." This is a teaching on oath stated in the positive, right? You shall fear the Lord your God, you shall serve him, you shall swear by his name. The other passage I wrote down there is Leviticus 19:12. It's another saying about oaths, but this time it's worded negatively. He says, Leviticus 19:12 says, "You shall not swear by my name falsely and so profane the name of your God. I am the Lord." You shall not swear by my name falsely and so profane the name of your God. I am the Lord. In these two verses, we see two foundational aspects of oaths. What were oaths intended to do? What was the focus of them? First, we see the fear of God. We see that in the Deuteronomy passage. Oaths were to reflect the fear of God. Oaths were something that were used for solemn occasions. They were to reflect the seriousness of the issue and how that seriousness fit into fearing God. The second foundational aspect we saw in Leviticus is that they were to honor the name of the Lord. These are the two foundational aspects of oaths: the fear of God and the honor of his name. Leviticus 19 warned that breaking an oath was actually profaning the name of your God. The purpose of oaths in the Old Testament was to highlight the solemnity, the significance, the seriousness of the matter that was involved with each oath, and how that the seriousness of that oath, the matter in which that oath was taken, reflected the relationship to fearing God and honoring his name. Oaths in the Old Testament were very theocentric, meaning God-centered in content. They were meant to reflect God's character. They weren't, when you made an oath, it wasn't because there was a question of whether or not that oath was going to be made. No, it was focusing on God and his character, and an oath was, it was going to be followed because that's the character of God. But by Jesus' day, this had shifted dramatically, I would say. And oaths no longer were theocentric, God-centered, but they actually became man-centered, and they were to prove, not to show God's character, but to prove the trustworthiness of the person that was making this oath. And they would do it by swearing to things. Look at verses 34 through 36 again. He says, "But I say to you, do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not take an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black." The Pharisees twisted oath-making from being about the holiness of God into the trustworthiness of the person. They distorted the usage of oaths in the Old Testament from being about the certainty of the content, and now it was all about the uncertainty of the character of the one giving the oath. They minimized oaths down so far that it wasn't enough just to let an oath be an oath or a man's word be his word. If an oath was really serious, if you were really going to keep it, they would swear by things Jesus pointed out in these verses. Swear by heaven, earth, Jerusalem, among other things as well. And Jesus here corrects them that an oath is all about God, and God is everywhere, and he's over all things. He says, you swear by heaven, well, that's his throne. Earth, that's his footstool. Jerusalem, that's his city. It all goes back to him. So you aren't adding any validity by swearing to heaven or earth or Jerusalem. In fact, remember Leviticus 19, you're actually, by inserting those things, because it all goes back to God, you're actually profaning his name by doing that. And people still do this today, right? Just think about practically today. People still do this. They maybe not swear by heaven, earth, Jerusalem, but they'll add things in their statements to try to prove their trustworthiness. Maybe you've heard people say, "I swear to God," or "I swear on the Bible," or even more ridiculously, I swear on my mother's grave," or something like that. When we use language like this and include God's name for our purposes, we are just profaning his name. Jesus is correcting his listeners here by pointing out that validity and trustworthiness do not come from the words we speak, but it comes from our character as we live out the character of the Lord. Not only were these additional phrases, this swearing by heaven or earth or Jerusalem, not only were these meant to give validity to the speaker in Jesus' day, but the Pharisees and scribes actually used these phrases to give exceptions and loopholes so that not every oath that was made was actually kept. And this was okay with them. And if a person swore by heaven, then that meant their oath would be kept. But if they didn't swear by heaven, then they were technically free to not keep the oath according to the Pharisees and scribes of the day. This got so ridiculous and so deceptive that we actually read accounts of the leaders holding people accountable to oaths that were made toward Jerusalem, but letting them free from an oath if it was made by Jerusalem. That it would all hinge on that one word, toward or by. It was an issue of semantics rather than just letting word be word. So why did they do this? Why did they do this? They did this to avoid obligations and commitments that they had made while still proclaiming themselves to be righteous. So this was their loophole. They could get away. Well, I didn't actually say toward Jerusalem. I just said by Jerusalem. So I didn't keep this oath, and so therefore I'm still righteous because I didn't say it that way. This is one of the reasons why Jesus said in verse 20 that our righteousness should exceed that of the Pharisees. Theirs wasn't true righteousness. And Jesus later on gets a little bit more strong in his language. The very last words of our verses for today, verse 37, ends that adding anything to your simple, honest word, quote, comes from evil. It's deceptive. It's manipulative. It's sin. It's not something that is has no bearing or is mundane. No, it's deceptive. It's evil. We see Jesus get even a little bit more emphatic about oaths. He had to bring it up again in Matthew. Turn over to Matthew 23 for just a minute. Matthew 23, starting in verse 16, we see him passionately speak out again on oaths. If you're using the Pew Bible, that's page 828. Matthew 23, Listen to these words as Jesus calls out the people for doing the same thing here in Matthew 23, verse 16. He says, "Woe to you, blind guides, who say if anyone swears by the temple, it is nothing. But if anyone swears by the gold of the temple, he is bound by his oath. You blind fools, for which is greater, the gold or the temple that has made the gold sacred? And you say, if anyone swears by the altar, it is nothing, but if anyone swears by the gift that is on the altar, he is bound by his oath. You blind men, for which is greater, the gift or the altar that makes the gift sacred? So whoever swears by the altar swears by it and by everything on it, and whoever swears by the temple swears by it and by him who dwells in it. And whoever swears by heaven swears by the throne of God and by him who sits upon it." This isn't something to treat trivially. This is serious business. When you make an oath, when you swear by heaven, you swear by the throne of God and by him who sits upon it. So what exactly is Jesus' point here? What's he trying to get across it here in this text and in Matthew 5? Is he saying that we are wrong if we make oaths? Examples from our society today. If we're called to testify in court, is Jesus saying here that we should refuse to take that oath? Or if we're elected to a public office or we join a civic group, are we to decline to take that oath of office? Jesus isn't prohibiting the use of oaths in the Sermon on the Mount or in Matthew 23. We have to be clear on this. What Jesus is doing, Jesus is saying that if we are a part of his kingdom, our words must be true, dependable, and faithful. Why? Because the ruler of the kingdom, his word is true, dependable, and faithful, period. We are to mirror God's character, whether our word is considered to be an oath or not. Think about this. This is so crucial to understand the character of God. We actually sang it in every single song that we sang already this morning. We sung about his trustworthiness, how his trustworthiness is played out in the fact that he is eternal. We sung about his trustworthiness, that he is dependable, he's reliable, he has a steadfast character. Just think about the songs that we already sang. We sang earlier, "Our great high priest whose name is love ever lives." It's ever, it's sure. He will ever live and plead for us. He is, who is he? He's the great, unchangeable I am. We sang blessed assurance, not blessed, I don't know, maybe, maybe not. No, blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine, eternal glory. We sang about the throne. All glory, wisdom, power, strength, thanks, and honor are to God, our King who reigns on high. Sometimes, temporarily, no, our God on high who reigns forevermore. We sang, "O love of God, how rich and pure, how measureless and strong, it shall forevermore endure," the saints and angels' song. We sang, "When darkness seems to hide his face, I rest on his unchanging grace. His oath, his covenant, his blood support me in the whelming flood. When all around my soul gives way, he then is all my hope and stay." He is sure. He is our hope. We sang about him being our anchor. We sang words of power that can never fail. Let their truth prevail over unbelief. Truths unchanged from the dawn of time that will echo down through eternity. This is our God. This is who we are to mirror, his character. He is the ruler of the kingdom. His word is true, and his followers are called to reflect this to the world. Jesus isn't saying here that we cannot make an oath. He is saying that if we are fearing him and honoring his name, like was commanded with the oaths in the Old Testament, if we're doing that, if we're doing what we've been created and called to do, then an oath will really be unnecessary because our word will be enough. We shouldn't need an oath to signify that our word is true. And in verse 36, he takes us back to the fact that oaths were meant to be theocentric, God-centered, instead of man-centered. Look at verse 36 in Matthew 5. He says, "And do not take an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black." He's not talking about hair dye here. He's showing that it's all really about his power. He, in his holiness, says an oath is an oath. He says, if you claim to be a part of my kingdom, you better beware that this is all about me, my power, and the fear of my holy name as it was in the Old Testament. So when an oath was given in the Old Testament, it was done with certainty. Here, Jesus is confronting the Pharisees because the oaths were no longer certain. They were reduced to, maybe. And Jesus couldn't be more clear and concise as he wraps up this portion, verse 37. He gives this beautiful, clear summary. Verse 37, let what you say be simply yes or no. Anything more than this comes from evil. Other translations read, but let your statements be yes, yes, or no, no. Anything beyond these is of evil. We started out by talking specifically about oaths, those things in the Old Testament that were solemn, that were to reflect God's character and his holiness, the fear of him. And now Jesus expands it. He says, you want your righteousness to exceed that of the Pharisees? Well, this is what I'm talking about. I'm not talking about just oaths. I'm talking about your word as a whole, your word in general. He's saying this is about all of your life, all of your speech, all of your conduct. He's saying order and run your life, all of it, oath or no oath, in such a way as to keep your commitments, all of them. Now, I experienced this, actually both sides of this, the yes being yes or the yes being no, this week. Most of you probably had a similar week to me. Started off with work for the first couple of days and then spent time celebrating Thanksgiving with family. And then came Friday, Black Friday, right? The frenzy of Black Friday. Be honest, how many of you were in a store between the hours of 4 p.m. on Thursday and 9 p.m. on Friday? How many were? Be honest, there's more. You are lying to me. There are more. I think there's more of you. I know that because I saw some of you out there with me at 3 a.m. on Friday morning, okay? So, and that's not an exaggeration. But Black Friday, I love it. I love the people of it. I mean, it's like, where else are you going to, this literally happened to me, where else are you going to run to someone in an aisle and have a conversation about the pillow that you got for $6, you know, at 2 a.m.? It's just not going to happen anywhere else. But, and really, obviously the real reason why I love Black Friday is because of the deals, but the deals you get, you know, it's not just the in-store deals anymore. It's kind of getting complicated. You've got the in-store deals, you've got the early bird doorbuster deals, and you even got online deals. So if you're going to do Black Friday right, which I think I did this year, then you've got to cover all your bases and have all of these things mapped out and be really clear. So let me just tell you a little bit about my Black Friday experience. Thursday night, I went about 10:30, 11, and I was out till about 3 a.m. on Friday morning. My goal was to get all of my Christmas shopping done in that time frame. And I did pretty well, but when I got home, I realized, you know, there were some things that either the store was out of or something I forgot. So then I went online, and I was able to find a couple of things that I was missing online. So I ordered them, took a screenshot, you know, put the credit card in, all of that, paid for it, took a screenshot of the confirmation number because, and then I headed out Friday night because they said that it would be available that night. So, wow, that's a win-win. So I headed out Friday night, and one of the things that I wanted that I ordered online was from Home Depot, but the only Home Depot that had it was the one in Franklin. So I drove up to Franklin Friday night, and I was on the road no more than 5 minutes when I got a message from Home Depot saying, oh, we are really sorry, but the item that you ordered is no longer in stock. So I started to turn around, and but the message kept playing. He said, but we do have a more expensive model of the same thing that we will give to you at the same price since you already ordered this. So I said, all right, I turned the car around again and went up to Franklin. And yes, they honored their word. I was up at Home Depot and got this thing a lot nicer than what I had paid for. They honored their yes. Their yes was yes to me, even at cost to them. Now, the other side of that story is while I was at Home Depot, I got a message from another retailer, which I will not mention their name. But earlier in the day, I ordered online some things for my nieces and nephews for Christmas at a great deal. I was really excited about it. And I, again, gave them my credit card information, got the confirmation number from them. And they said, yeah, well, you can pick it up today as well. And however, this message from this store said, oh, we're sorry, but your item, we don't have your item in stock anymore, so we have canceled your order. No, you know, we'll get it for you whenever it comes in. No, they just canceled the order. Even though I paid for it online, they said it was in stock. They said I could pick it up that day. They gave me a confirmation number. They still went back on their word and canceled the order completely. Let what you say be simply yes or no. Anything more than this comes from evil. Now, these are two kind of trivial examples of this, about me being on the receiving end of this, but I want to finish by us just talking about how we can apply this to ourselves. Not just being on the receiving end, but how can we be right when we are on the giving end of it? How can we evaluate how we're doing in this area? I come up with four kind of overarching areas, four categories of application for us in our lives. So if you want to jot these down as we go through on the back of your sermon notes there under the application section, encourage you to do that. We'll cover those four general areas and give some specifics about that. And the whole point of this is let's make this real. Let's not just say oaths, that doesn't apply to me, but Jesus says, no, this does apply. And now let's talk about, let's flesh this out a little bit, how we can honor God's word here. Jerry Bridges coined that phrase respectable sins, and I think this is one of those for us. It's something that the Bible calls sin, but we in our moral society, we overlook, we justify it, we tolerate it, we accept it, and we don't call it as sin. And so my prayer is as we go through this that we'll expose sin as sin and that we will respond to it appropriately. So here we go. The first overarching category that we need to think about when letting our yes be yes and our no be no is marriage. Number one, marriage. We've already talked about this issue as being a part of the context of the story, and Darren did an exceptional job walking us through the verses 31 and 32. So I'm not going to re-preach that, but if you missed it, I encourage you to check it out, Facebook page, our church website, iTunes podcast. But our question for us today is, when it comes to your marriage, are you letting your yes be yes and your no be no? Go back even another week to the great message that Wayne preached on adultery and lust from verses 27 and 30. Are you violating God's word here because of the lust that's in your heart or adultery? That's all we'll say about that one. The next category, I'll give you six examples, so get ready to write. The second category that we need to apply this to is our speech. Our speech. Let me just give you six examples of what I'm talking about here with speech. First of all, honest speech. That's the basic truth of all this. Do you tell the truth? Flat out, simple. Are you an honest person? Do people know that when you speak, they can rely on it as truth because you've proven to them over and over? Honest speech. Two, exaggerated speech. Do you add details or embellishments to your stories in an attempt to add interest to what you're saying? I had to think about this as I was telling the story about Black Friday too. It's all true. There is a difference. Note this, friend. There is a difference between being an articulate storyteller and being a dishonest one, and we need to be clear about that. It's not just a personality quirk to shrug off. Let your yes be yes, your no be no. Honest speech, exaggerated speech. Thirdly, dramatic speech, closely related to exaggerated speech, but dramatic speech. Do you add drama to your speech in an attempt to add validity to what you are saying? Is everything you deal with and talk about at a 10 all the time? How many reallys, seriouslys, and sos do you use in your speech? I really, really, really mean it. As if just one really or just I mean it doesn't mean it. Seriously, I am so, 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 so serious about this. One of the problems with dramatic speech is that it's like crying wolf, right? I mean, you get a reputation for being dramatic, so people don't believe you, and that just makes you escalate almost into absurdity by having to be more dramatic and more dramatic the next time just to get your point across. It's not letting your yes be yes and your no be no. Dramatic speech. Next one, cowardly speech. Cowardly speech. Do you find it difficult to speak the hard truth to someone? Are you such a people pleaser that you try so hard to soften the blow to someone when confronting them on an issue that you actually end up lying, not being true? There's a way to be gentle and loving when you speak the hard truth to someone, but too often I think we fail and we try to be so soft to actually where we don't end up giving them the hard truth and we lie about what's going on. Cowardly speech. Next one, encouraging speech. While attempting to encourage someone with well-meaning words, do you actually lie? When someone asks you your opinion on something, do you tell them the truth or do you tell them what you think they want to hear? Again, there's a way to tell the truth and be kind, not be rude, but sometimes our attempts at being kind, we end up lying. Here's maybe one a little bit closer to home for us. Do you tell someone you will pray for them and then forget, or even do you use the phrase, I'll pray for you, with little thought or intention of following through? If someone needs prayer, why not just stop what you're doing and take a few minutes to pray with them right at that moment? Let's letting your yes be yes and your no be no. Wayne is great at this, and it's such an encouragement to me. If he says he's going to pray for me, typically that means he's doing it right then in that moment, and he follows up and asks me about it later as well. So What have we had here? Honest speech, exaggerated speech, dramatic speech, cowardly speech, encouraging speech, and lastly, body language. Do you communicate falsehood without using any words? And how you respond to someone with a shrug or that body language. And you communicate falsehood, but you didn't actually say the words, so you think you're okay. No, that's not letting your yes be yes and your no be no. So these are the areas of speech. A big one, a practical one. Hopefully you wrote those down and you can go back and think about those this week a little bit more. Next category, we'll talk about finances. Do you let your yes be yes and your no be no when it comes to finances, when it comes to stewardship? Four examples here. One, credit cards. Credit cards, the truth about them is the credit card companies actually make their money off of people not letting their yes be yes and their no be no, right? I mean, we know that. Credit card fees are a very practical punishment we face for not letting our yes be yes and our no be no. On Black Friday, I was at Target and I had to sign after I used my credit card, you are going to pay for this. And that's right. Next thing, loans. Got credit cards, we've got loans. When we talk about loans, we talk about official ones from financial institutions like your mortgage. Do you pay that on time? Also under loans, we can talk about unofficial ones from friends. Hey, can I borrow $5, but you don't really pay them back? We've got credit cards, we've got loans, we've got bills. Bills, do you pay your bills on time? When you signed up for cable, you said you would pay on this day every month, the 6th of December or whatever. Do you pay that every month or are you late? A late payment is not letting your yes be yes and your no be no. Credit cards, loans, bills. Fourthly, bankruptcy. This was one I didn't really know about until I was talking with people about this. When I talked about credit cards, I mentioned that interest fees are the punishment you get for not letting your yes be yes and your no be no, but bankruptcy is the opposite. Bankruptcy, when you file for that, you're no longer held accountable for that money, and that's not letting your yes be yes and your no be no. That's not a part of what it means, what it looks like to be a part of kingdom living. So we've talked about marriage, we've talked about speech, and we've talked about our finances. And the fourth one, the last one we'll talk about, is time. Do you let your yes be yes and your no be no when it comes to time? Three questions I want to ask you here. Number one, do you remember appointments? Do you just remember them? Are being unorganized to the point where you forget appointments is not just a quirky personality trait. It's not letting your yes be yes and your no be no. It's not taking God's word here seriously. Now, I know what you're thinking. Brennan, I'm really busy and life gets so crazy and there's never been a busier time on the planet than now. And yes, you're right about that to some extent, but there's never been a time where technology has made it so easy for us to be organized and keep track of our appointments either. I mean, I've got Google Calendar. I put a thing in my calendar. I have it on my phone. I have it on my iPad. I can have it anywhere I go. Someone says, let's do an appointment. I put it in there. I don't even have to remember it. I can set it to remind me a half hour before or a day before that you have this appointment. It takes the pressure off of me. My wife has a Google Calendar, and ours are linked, so I don't even have to communicate with her about what I'm doing because she can just see it on the calendar. I mean, it couldn't be any easier, and yet we've got people not letting their yes be yes and your no be no by forgetting appointments or not showing up. Along with this is the second question about time. Are you on time for appointments? Not only do you remember them, but are you on time for your appointments, or do you show up 5 minutes late, and socially that 5 minutes is acceptable. Well, that's still not letting your yes be yes and your no be no. Running 10 minutes late and then texting the person that you're meeting that you'll be late doesn't take you off the hook. Yes, you should do that out of courtesy for them to let them know, but don't pat yourself on the back and say, oh, I did great, I'm fine. No, that's still not letting your yes be yes and your no be no. And I'm saying that to you as one who did that in the last 2 weeks to someone. I had a breakfast appointment. I was running 10 minutes late. I text him. But when I got there, I still had to repent to him, to God, and ask him for forgiveness for not letting my yes be yes and my no be no. Along with appointments, are you one who schedules them? If you schedule an appointment, schedule it for the time that it's supposed to be. You know, the choir and orchestra, whenever they're here on Sunday mornings to play and sing, usually I have them here at 7:15, and I've told them time and time again, I say 7:15, that's when we're actually going to start. I'm not saying 7:15 with the hopes that you'll be here at 7:30, and then we'll actually start. That's not treating them fairly. That's taking advantage of their time. Obviously, sometimes we don't get to start right away because not everyone is here, and so then we have to wait on those people. But we've got to let your yes be yes and your no be no. And too many times, we just dismiss it as being trivial. And let's just think about this a little bit more. The last thing about time we'll say is, how about a lack of commitment? Do you think that you're okay by letting your yes be yes and your no be no, by just not making commitments? Is that the answer? We live in a society like that. I won't commit to that because I'll wait to see if something else better comes up or not. No, that's not letting your yes be yes and your no be no. The verse doesn't say, let your yes be yes, your no be no, and your maybe be maybe. It says, your yes be yes, your no be no. Don't be one who lacks commitment. I love this quote. I put it in your notes there. This quote from Daniel Doriani sums up everything we've been talking about this morning. Look at that quote. It says, it is still God's will that we do what we say. And listen to all of these. Even if circumstances change, even if we get a better offer, even if faithfulness becomes difficult, even if the temptation to break a vow seems unbearable, even if keeping the vow brings real loss, even if no one but God will know if we break our vow, we should still do what we say. We should disregard a vow only if keeping it requires us to sin. And I would add there, then we shouldn't have made that vow in the first place. My final word to you this morning about this text is that this message is for you. Okay, we've gone through this list, and I won't ask for a show of hands, but I'm sure many of you are probably thinking, oh yeah, that person is late for this. Oh, that person really, struggles with budgeting their finances. That person is really unorganized with their calendar. But this message is for you. This is not something intended for you to become more agitated or short-tempered with people. Yes, you are to be gracious when people fail you. When that store didn't give me those things and just canceled the order, I have to be gracious and just let that happen. Forgiveness and grace should still be our response to those who exaggerate the details of a story or show up late for an appointment. The challenge is for you this morning. Where do you fall short in areas that Jesus is teaching? Who do you need to seek forgiveness from this week? And what areas of your daily life need correction in order to be obedient to Christ in this area? I encourage you to take this home with you this week. Look at this passage and just pray through it a couple of times this week. I gave many examples, but there are many, 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 many more. And so I encourage you to take a look at this passage, pray through it, and just ask the Holy Spirit to open your eyes to sin in your life. Don't disregard the teaching of Christ by dismissing sin in this area as being trivial or really not that bad. We sang earlier this prayer, and I want you to think about it again as we close. We sang, "Teach us, Lord, full obedience." Not partial, not I'm doing better, I'm obeying more than somebody else. Teach us, Lord, full obedience, holy reverence. That's what it's all about. Holy reverence, true humility. That's what the purpose of oaths. That's what adds validity to our words. It's holy reverence. Teach us, Lord, full obedience, holy reverence, true humility. Test our thoughts and our attitudes in the radiance of your purity. Let's pray together. Father, we come before you this morning recognizing we fall short in this area of keeping our word. We fall short so often. And God, we pray that you would open our eyes to our sin, that we would not trivialize your word and think we're doing okay when keeping our commitments for the most part. Help us not to blame our sin or excuse our sin because of our personality or busyness or blame it on another person or any other excuse. God, help us to realize your call to holiness, to keep your word perfectly as you keep it perfectly with us. Father, specifically help us to be trustworthy in our marriages, in our speech, in our finances, and in our management of time. Father, we thank you for your grace with us and ask that we would not take your gospel grace for granted. God, help us, show us your trustworthiness, your dependability and faithfulness. Help us show that to the world around us. God, may our families, may our church family, may all of our other relationships be strengthened as we faithfully respond to your word in obedience. And we pray this in the name of our faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.